you. I thank you for Dave. I thank you really for his heart. I thank you for his passion for your word, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would just increase the hunger in our hearts this morning just to receive something real solid from you this morning, God. I pray that your word will find roots in our hearts and bear fruit for the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Today we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I found a nice Larson cartoon of the story. Those of you who are listening online, there's a picture of the Good Samaritan donkey, beaten up man on the back of the donkey, and the donkey's saying, "I bet you think you're some sort of Good Samaritan, but I don't see you carrying anyone on your back." So hopefully that makes sense to those of you online. So the story is in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to start reading from verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" So this is the lead up to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as so often in the Bible, the first question to ask is, well, who is Jesus talking to? Because when Jesus talks, he tailors what he's saying to the person that he's talking to or to the group he's talking to. The answer to the question, who is he talking to? Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So what Jesus said in these following verses is aimed at an expert in the Jewish law who's trying to test him. Now, when it says that the lawyer wanted to test Jesus, it's not necessarily a hostile type of testing. It may well be more of a sort of an intellectual game, a bit of a mental arm wrestle. The sort of thing that might happen in Mauricio's whatabouts when a group of guys get debating, you know, and there's that little bit of trying to be the alpha male, trying to outdo someone else with your clever ideas. Maybe it's that sort of a thing. But this expert in the law got far more than he bargained for in Jesus' answer, because he didn't get one of the standard rabbinic quotations. He got a very in-his-face challenge about the way he was living his life. And Jesus speaks as one learned Jew to another. He realizes what the expert will know and what he will believe. He digs into this legal style of debating, and he tailors his remarks entirely to the guy who's standing in front of him. And because it's a Jewish lawyer Jesus is tailoring his remarks to, we Christians miss a lot of the legal aspects of what is actually going on and all the questions. This lawyer's just tying himself in knots with all these questions that Jesus is throwing at him. And we tend to miss that lot. So I'll try and unpack what is actually going on in the story. So anyway, this lawyer asks a simple question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So the expert's asking a simple question which most educated Jews would have known the answer to. And then Jesus handles the question a bit like a teacher would when a pupil asks a question that they should know the answer to. Teacher, what's 5 times 5? Well, what do you think it is? You know, he's turning it back. Well, what do you think? And it's Jesus talking very much like a Jewish rabbi to a pupil. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Is real rabbi speak. So, verse 27, the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. So the expert in the law gives a good answer to the question. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. And you can almost feel the lawyer deflate then. It's so simple, he's left feeling a bit foolish because Jesus has called him on this. Well, okay, that's what you say. Do it. So then the lawyer's trying to, he's in a bit of a hole now, and he's trying to justify himself, it says in verse 29. So he asks another question. So he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Now, interestingly, the word used for neighbour here is a Greek word, plesion, which means more than someone who lives nearby. The word for sort of next door neighbour, the person who lives next to you, is perioikos. And that would have been a really dumb question. Well, who is my next door neighbour? That would have been a dumb question. He's actually asking something much more searching. Who is my neighbour in the fellowship sense? Who do I have to accept as someone who is in my community, someone I'm in relationship with? And he's asking this question, it says in verse 29, to justify himself. That is, to try and show himself to be righteous. And he's probably, being an expert in the law, he's thinking, this will get Jesus onto safe ground now. We'll go down Leviticus 19. We'll read these verses about my neighbour and so on. For those who don't instantly have the memory of Leviticus 19, I'll read verses 17 and 18 to you. Because although it's one of the most famous commands is love your neighbour as yourself, nobody knows where it comes from. And it's in this section here. Leviticus 19 from verse 17. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. So the gist from Leviticus 19 of who your neighbour is, which Jesus would be expected to answer, is your fellow Israelites. That's what the lawyer thinks the answer is. Who is my neighbour? Well, from Leviticus 19, fellow Israelites, and your people, anyone among your people, the Jewish community. That's what he thinks the answer is. That the Jews are his neighbours, his plesion, his community. And he thinks he can justify himself that because he's been really good to all the Jews around him. So this is what the lawyer's up to. I'll go down this line, I'll ask, well, who is my neighbour? Oh, I've been good to them. And Jesus, of course, sees right through it. He sees what's going on. He sees this self-righteousness and this very limited view of the people he was required to love. So then Jesus told the man what would have been a very shocking parable of the Good Samaritan. This touch sensitive screen is not quite so touch sensitive. So we're up to verse 30 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" So, very significantly, Jesus starts by not telling us who the man was who got beaten up. He's simply a man. And it's no accident that Jesus says so little about the man. But it would have driven the expert of the law up the wall. It was important to him to know, who is this man? But Jesus doesn't tell him. I'll explain more about this later. But Jesus goes on, after this man, to introduce 3 other travellers. There's a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Now, if you're a bit unsure about some of these things, the Levites are a tribe of Israel descended from Levi, who was one of Jacob's sons. And they'd been given work to do in the temple, things like singing psalms during the temple services and doing the maintenance of the temple, serving as guards, serving as teachers, these sort of jobs. So you could say that the Levite was a professional temple worker from the tribe of Levi. Now, within the tribe of Levi, there was a separate group who were descended from Aaron, Moses' brother, and they were the priests. So they offered the sacrifices in the temple and did the blessings and so on. So again, the priest is a religious professional from a particular family. But then Jesus hit the expert in the law basically with a right hook to the jaw, because the 3rd traveller was a Samaritan. Now, if you're shocked by this, you're hiding it very well indeed. But the expert in the law would have been poleaxed by this twist in the story, because it's the wrong character to a Jewish lawyer. See, within Judaism, there's 3 categories of people. There are priests, there are Levites, and then everyone else is Yisrael. So Yisrael are the descendants of all the tribes other than Levi. And to this day, which category of Jew you are is a big deal. Everyone knows which family they're from. The priests know that they're from a priestly family. The Levites, likewise. And Yisrael, likewise. And it's really, really important in Judaism for something as simple as reading the scriptures in a synagogue. Because at least in Orthodox synagogues, 3 times a week, a portion from the books of Moses will be read aloud in Hebrew in front of the congregation. And the portion of reading is split into 3. The first part will be read by a priest, the second by a Levite, and the 3rd by someone from Israel. And that's just one example. There are other examples within Judaism where it matters that there's priest, Levite, Yisrael. So when Jesus started telling the story and mentioned a priest and a Levite, it's completely obvious who the 3rd character is going to be. And it ain't a Samaritan. It had to be a Yisrael. But Jesus introduced a Samaritan instead. And that would have totally shocked this expert in the law. Because Samaritans are sort of almost Jews. To this day, there's debate, are they Jews or not? Some say yes, some say no. But priests, Levites, Israel are all full-on Jews. And yet you've got this third character, the Samaritan. Well, who are Samaritans? Well, there's two main stories, but they're sort of versions of the same thing. That they're probably a mixed people who came about after the Assyrian Empire had captured Samaria in 722 BC. Because at that time, if you remember all those stories in Kings and Chronicles, at that time, the Assyrians deported a lot of the Jews from Samaria and settled people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire into Samaria. And it's thought that the remnant of the northern Jews would have intermarried with some of the pagan peoples who settled amongst them. And that's probably where the Samaritans came from. In Jesus' day, it's thought that there were probably around 1 million Samaritans. This is reduced now to, last year's figure was 820 Samaritans still there. But modern DNA analysis backs up the theory that the Samaritans do originate from the marriage of Jewish men with women from Assyria and other parts of the Assyrian Empire. That's a picture of modern Samaritans, including a priest in the middle holding the Samaritan scriptures in a scroll. If you notice, everyone's wearing white robes. If you remember Jesus when he's with the Samaritan woman, very famous story, Jesus says, "Don't you say, after 4 months the harvest comes? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and behold the fields that are white and are ready to harvest even now." Why are the fields white 4 months before harvest time? Because they're full of all the Samaritans coming out of their village in their best clothes, coming to meet Messiah. They're spiritually ripe. They're spiritually ready for harvest. And the white robes coming across the fields, it's a beautiful image, which doesn't always come through very well in our English translations. However, the story of the Samaritan woman also makes it clear that relations between Jews and Samaritans weren't very good. John 4, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And there were outbreaks of violence from time to time between Jews and Samaritans. 150 years earlier, Jews had destroyed the Samaritan temple. Things had not been good ever since. Well, they'd been bad before that, but that was probably the low point. But very interestingly, the Samaritans refer to themselves as Bene Yisrael, children of Israel, which is a term that the Jews use as a name for the Jewish people as a whole as well. So in this parable of the Samaritan, it's possible that Jesus could be using a massive play on words, as well as throwing in a massive surprise with this third person. Because the Samaritan isn't Yisrael, but he calls himself Ben Yisrael, son of Israel, child of Israel. Is that a coincidence? Or is it just amazing skill from Jesus? You can make your own mind up on that. So anyway, the parable of the Good Samaritan would have come as a real shock to this lawyer. It's a story where the lawyer would have thought he knew where the story is going, with a Yisrael being the hero and doing the right thing. But then Jesus just turns it around totally, and this outsider is the hero. And it's so unexpected and so unwelcome that modern day Jews, some still argue that Jesus couldn't possibly have included the Samaritan as his third character. Some people are seriously offended about that. And I've even seen websites claiming that actually this was St. Paul, who many Jews see as anti-Semitic. I don't know how they can do that if they read Romans, but anyway. They claim that Paul lent on Luke to change the story, and that Jesus, as a good Jewish boy, could not possibly have told such an offensive story in the first place. So to this day, it is a story that shocks people who know the Jewish law. Anyway, back to the story. There's the problem of this man who's been beaten up. We know absolutely nothing about him. He's simply a man, and a man in need. And to double down on how difficult it is to know about this man, the robbers have nicked his clothes. I mean, in the Middle East, you could often tell who someone was from the sort of clothes they wore. You know, posh clothes or Samaritan robes or whatever. They've nicked his clothes. He's not able to speak. How do you know who this man is? And it's absolutely no accident that Jesus has done this in his story. Because he wants to divert attention away from all the things that the lawyer wanted to know and throw it back on, this is a man in need. And aside from the massive question of whether the man was a Jew or not, which would have been bothering the lawyer, he wanted to know. Another issue in the lawyer's mind is this a good man or not, a righteous man? Or is it a sinner? Because to his mind, it makes a big difference in the way that he should treat the man. Now, Jesus constantly offended the religious establishment by hanging around with sinners. You see it throughout the Gospels. All of the righteous people got the hump when Jesus was eating with sinners. It's particularly clear in Luke's Gospel, but it is throughout. And as I explained to our life group this week, part of the reason, it comes from teachings that we're not really aware of, because they're not in our Old Testament. But there is a teaching in the Talmud which is a collection of Jewish writings and laws which Jews regard as scripture. We know they regard what we would call the Old Testament as scripture, but also there's all these other traditional oral laws which were written down after Jesus. And there will be an example when it responds. Come on. Thank you. So, for those of you who haven't read Ethics of the Fathers, that's Ethics, not Essex. There's a quote from there. Nitai the Arbelite would say, "Keep far away from an evil neighbor. Do not associate with the wicked. And do not shrug off all thought of calamity." So this is a teaching that the teacher of the law would have regarded as authoritative scripture. And it's an authoritative law on a par with the God-given laws in the Old Testament. And this belief about avoiding evil people even extended to not helping a wicked person in need in case they attacked you after they'd regained their strength. Could we have the next slide, please? This is really not very touch sensitive. Thank you. This is another Jewish writing which isn't regarded as a law, but it is still influential. It's from what we would call the Apocrypha, the book of Sirach, which is also known as Ecclesiasticus. So Sirach 12 verse 3 says, "No good ever comes to a person who gives comfort to the wicked. It's not a righteous act. Give to religious people, but don't help sinners. Do good to humble people, but don't give anything to those who are not devout. Don't give them food, or they will use your kindness against you. Every good thing you do for such people will bring you twice as much trouble in return. The Most High himself hates sinners, and he will punish them. Give to good people, but do not help sinners." Now, this was written about 200 years before Jesus was born. And although it's not regarded as scripture by Jews, it would be very likely to have influenced the expert in the law's way of thinking. And it's clear that it was a very important book around that time. Archaeologists have actually found fragments of a scroll of this book in the remains of Masada Fortress in Israel, which the Romans destroyed 40-something years after Jesus. And if you think of how much effort it would be to hand copy books, it's only the influential ones, the ones that matter to you, that you would do that for. So the fact that fragments have turned up in Dead Sea Scrolls and in Qumran and so on, it's quite clear that it must have been quite influential in people's teaching and thought process, even if it wasn't officially scripture. So I think that the expert in the law would be familiar with all this sort of teaching, and he would be wanting to know, is this a good man, in which case they should stop and help him, or is it an evil man, in which case they should leave him? But Jesus frustrates the lawyer by not saying a single word to answer that. He's simply a man in need. And the lawyer's just desperate. He's got all the laws framed in his mind, and he's wanting to know, well, if the guy is good, then we should do this, and if he's bad, we should do that. And all Jesus shows is a man who has been attacked and is in need. And it stops the lawyer from getting bogged down in the wrong place and in all the wrong views of the way you should treat people. Because the lawyer totally believed whether you helped the guy would have been based on whether the guy was a good guy or a bad guy. But the way Jesus told the story doesn't bypass all of the legal considerations. There are other Jewish laws which you sometimes hear quoted which are of relevance to this. You have the rule in Ezekiel 44, verse 25, about a priest not going near a dead body. Okay, in the parable, the man wasn't yet dead, but he was half dead. So what if he dies? The lawyer's got all this lot going on in his mind now. All the laws about not getting near people who have died. Now that applies to just the priest, that bit from Ezekiel. But in Numbers 19, there's a more general rule. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then they will be clean. And so on. So the legal position of not wanting to touch a dead body because of not wanting to become unclean allowed room for the priest and the Levite to justify whatever they had in their hearts to do. The man wasn't dead, but what if he died? And so legally, well, the priest and the Levite don't want to become unclean, and the There's this, it gives them an excuse, doesn't it? Oh, well, you know, I'm not meant to be getting unclean, so I've got to stay away because it looks like he's going to die. It's terribly sorry. But they've got these legal reasons that they could hide behind to justify it, when in fact it was more about what's going on in their hearts and what they wanted to do. You know, we humans are good at that, aren't we? Finding reasons why we can't help someone. So what about the Samaritan in the story? Who does help the guy? Well, this is actually another masterstroke of Jesus' parable, because when it comes to regard to the laws about touching dead bodies, the Samaritan is actually in exactly the same boat as the other two characters, because Samaritans follow the laws of Moses from the first five books of the Old Testament, just like the Jews do. There are slightly different versions, it's a slightly different translation, and so that there are some minor differences, but basically, if it's in the laws of Moses, the Samaritans obey that as well. They didn't accept the Talmud or the later books of the Old Testament, but the five books of Moses, they followed that the same. So this is the same passage from Numbers 19 in the Samaritan scriptures, which I could only find in like a King James type of translation. So the Samaritan version of the verses is in red, and the King James is in black. Can you spot the difference between the Samaritan version and the version that is in our Bible and the Jewish? Has anyone spotted the difference yet? I'll put you out of your misery. But there is an extra "and" in the Samaritan version of Numbers 19, verse 12. That is literally the only difference between the King James translation of the Jewish scripture and the similar translation of the Samaritan scripture. So in other words, the Samaritan has got exactly the same laws governing him as the other two characters. And in fact, in these days, the Samaritans are much stricter than many Jews in obeying their law. But the difference in his behavior isn't because he's living under different laws, is because he didn't let these laws overrule compassion. And in particular, he didn't let anything overrule the great commandments which the lawyer had summarized at the start of his encounter with Jesus: to love God and love his neighbor as himself. He didn't let law overcome love. So the Samaritan got down and dirty to help the guy. He cleaned the wounds, and he carried the man to where he could get help, and he paid the bills. He showed sacrificial love, sacrificial giving. And then the amazing thing that he says, here, I'm paying this much, and I'll come back and I'll pay whatever more is needed. This is a guy who's not even accepted by the Jews. The Jews would not come anywhere near him. And yet he's going above and beyond because he sees a man in need. And Jesus told the lawyer, go and do likewise. And the guy would have been shocked, because instead of justifying himself, which is what he's trying to do, he's trying to make himself look good, trying to justify his behavior. He proved that he fell far short of Jesus' standard of loving his neighbor as himself. And this parable is still a challenge to every single person on the planet. Because although most of us don't follow the 613 laws of Moses or the thousands of extra laws that the Pharisees have put in place to avoid breaking the 613 laws, we're all very good still at finding plenty of reasons to justify not showing love to someone who is in need. Now, maybe we're a bit hard up this month, or we're short of time, or maybe we've helped this person before and, you know, we don't want to create dependence, do we? You know, we can find all sorts of good reasons for not helping. But the timeless challenge of the parable is to show love when it's costly and not to wait for it to become easy. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. So he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Yeah, it's that mic drop moment, isn't it? Boom. The end. The lawyer's jaw is on the floor. It's like, what just happened? I thought I was the good guy here. I thought I was going to get told how wonderful I am. And now suddenly, what just hit me? Go and do likewise. And the challenge, of course, is how do we apply that to ourselves personally? How do we apply it in our life groups? How do we apply it in our church? You see, when Jesus saw a person in need, he loved and accepted them, even if they were living a thoroughly immoral life. He went and ate with them. He talked with them. He healed them. You know, actually touched people. He didn't say, oh, they're too dirty, I'm going to stay away, which is what all the religious leaders wanted him to do. Jesus saw their need. He had compassion. He saw their lostness and tried to lead them into a relationship with God where they could find forgiveness and freedom and reconciliation with a loving Father. And that is an enormous challenge to us as individual Christians and life groups and as a church. Now, I'm very privileged to come to the, I was going to say Partners in Harvest, what do you call it now? Harvest Alliance. Sounds like a cereal manufacturer. I'm privileged to come to the leaders' meetings each month. And with such a variety of speakers, you don't get very many themes that sort of run through a year. But one that I've noticed coming up recently is the challenge to receive and accept people who we may see as living immoral lives. Now, I think it started with Tom and Susie Brock, who talked about their home church, which had started accepting people from the LGBT community. And then found quite a lot of the long-standing members of the church were very uncomfortable and didn't feel able to stay in the church with these other people coming in. Laurie mentioned that people who dabbled in the occult were getting saved at Spirit Cafe, but then didn't really fit into the local churches. They're coming from a very different position and people are like, whoa, what have you been messing with? And then last week, Clive Caulfield described how a transgender person was being accepted in his congregation. And if I see a theme that keeps coming up, I start wondering, what's God saying? What's going on here? Is God starting to challenge us over how we accept people who need God and want to encounter God but are currently looking in the wrong places and doing things we disagree with. You know, with Spirit Cafe, when it restarts, you find people who give their lives to Jesus, but then how do we welcome them into our community when they have been in some dark places? And it's a real challenge for the church, because a lot of us are, we feel out of our depth straight away, don't we? If someone comes in and they've got sort of a necklace with satanic designs on or something, you're sort of like, whoa, I don't know if I want to go there. You know, we feel uncomfortable. But I think this is one of the big challenges with this sort of outreach, which is brilliant. The challenge is then, how do these people come into our community? How do we accept them in? And of course, many churches will start considering this question, the leadership team, vision team, whatever they may call it. And it's important that the leaders agree and oversee what's happening in the church. But actually, probably equally important is the people on the door welcoming. What happens if a gay couple walk in the door? The look on your face will determine whether they stay or go. You know, that could happen next week. I don't know. And then it encompasses everybody here. I mean, if someone comes, you know, a metalhead walks in, you know, the black leather and the long hair and the piercings and the tattoos, probably smelling like an ashtray, and sits next to you, how do you respond? Do you sort of start shuffling your chair further away? Or do you welcome them? You know, none of us are exempt, because strangers may come in and they may sit next to you. How are you going to respond? With love or feeling very uncomfortable? These are real challenges. I'm not saying that you instantly will feel comfortable in the situation. The parable of the Good Samaritan isn't comfortable. It's very uncomfortable. It cost that guy an awful lot. And the risk of hanging around in an area where there's bandits and so on, you know. It was costly. And I think that's what the challenge is today. That when we see people who need Jesus, we need to accept them. Look beyond the heavy metal outfit, or look beyond the necklace that is freaking you out, or what, the pink hair, or whatever it may be. Looking beyond that and seeing a person who needs Jesus. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Mic drop. The end.